Please bear with me, those of you that have been with us every week. I thought maybe Joe, he thought that Dottie would be able to, you know, be back today. You know, she had eye surgery. And also my family here. The argument about God becoming a man. You know, we talk about this so much, you know, of course, at Christmas time, we refer to the incarnation, to the incarnation, to the incarnation, God becoming a man. And but we kind of have a tendency to only think of him in that sense of his birth, you know, the little baby. But Hebrews talks about him and the purpose of him becoming a man in chapter 2, okay, of Hebrews. And if you'll turn there, it would be to your benefit. But right now, I'm going to go back and quickly go through some of the struggles that the church faced in proclaiming this truth. And because, again, the first group, of course, were Jewish people. And they had to be convinced that the one that they helped nail to the cross was God in the flesh. The Gentiles, who had many gods, and the gospel came into their towns and was proclaimed to them. And what was proclaimed? That there's only one God, and that God became a man in order to die to pay the penalty of mankind's sin. And they had to convince people of that. And of course, that wasn't mainly their job. Don't misunderstand me. They told them the truth, and you trust the fact that the Spirit of God is going to convince them of that. And that's what we certainly need here, the Spirit of God convincing people. And if they're convinced, they would come and want to learn more about him. Now, here's what the Jews struggled over real quickly. They struggled with the fact that God became a man in the first place. That was the main struggling. Now, we said to you last week, Peter and Paul both referred to Jesus as a stumbling block to the Jews. The word stumbling block is the word scandalon, where we got our word scandal from, but it is used of a box trap, okay? And you put the stake and, of course, the bait and the box trap, and when the animal come in and hit the stake, the box come down on him, and he was trapped. So that's the way it was used in Bible times, something that you would trip over, like an animal trips over that stake that causes them to be trapped. So many, many of the Jews of that generation died without salvation because of the scandalon. They were tripped up because they could not come to the truth that God became a man. Now, understand something. A lot of the gospel preaching that's going on today, they don't get into that part of it. Jesus died for our sins, rose again from the dead. Yeah. But who was he? You see? Because we don't really study him. We had a man at one of our missionary conferences, and we had at 11 o'clock Bible hour, you know, in the midst of the missionary. And it was Dr. Kaywood. And Dr. Kaywood challenged the people that were there. We combined with Calvary Church. It was Calvary Independent Church at that time. But the school went out to Calvary Independent Church, and we studied along with him. But he challenged us. He said, more people in the church know about Paul more than they do about Christ. And I frankly think he's right. Because we don't seem to touch on vital truths that people desperately need to understand. If people really understood and became convinced of this, that God became a man, well then, frankly, like I said to an Amish girl years ago, do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Oh, we believe that with all of our hearts, she said, speaking for all Amish. And I said, would you please explain to me the cross then? If he was the Son of God, explain to me the cross. And she just hung her head and she said, you know, there's a lot of our people that have left our church and they're saved. And I said, but what about you? Now, praise God, eventually, her and her husband have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they still drive a buggy around and everything. But they are born again Amishmen, understand? And praise God for that. Now, an even greater problem is having him become a man that he would die. Now, wait a minute. How do you have God becoming a man and God dying? You know? Well, that was a problem. To this day, when rabbis debate Christians, they reject Jesus because they say this: the Messiah is King of the Kingdom. And that's the only messianic prophecy that we accept. You try to say, well, look at this prophecy. Look at this prophecy. Showing his suffering and showing him dying. And also prophesying that he would rise again from the dead. Now, but that's where the struggle is. Now, so the question comes, how could our Messiah be the victim of death? That's what they argue. How could he be the victim of death? And the answer comes here, real quick. He became a man so that he could die. How do you bring God out of heaven without putting a human body on him? Now, that's not blasphemy. Remember, the human body, even our human body, is only referred to as a tent. There's something dwelling inside that tent. And that's the real man, the inner man, that needs to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how could he die? He came to die because his death and only his death could accomplish man's salvation. That's the way God planned it out for you and I to enjoy his presence forever. Please don't forget that. Next time you want to put a pity party out for yourself, stop and remember that very truth, that the purpose of the cross was so you and me can spend forever with God. Now, that's a pretty good deal, I think, anyway. Those tiny hands, stop and consider this, were fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, were made to take two great spikes someday. Those little feet were made to climb a hill and be nailed to a cross. The sacred head that is now wearing a Stephanus crown was made to first wear the crown of thorns. That tender little body wrapped in swaddling clothes was made to be pierced with a spear. So his coming to earth and his death was the furthest thing from an accident. Yet it was malignant evil. Like Peter said to them, you took with wicked hands and crucified him. And that's the condemnation of the Jews on the day of Pentecost. You took with wicked hands and crucified him. So, but yet it was God's ultimate plan for you and for me. So his son and his ultimate gift for mankind was that the salvation that only Jesus Christ could bring for us. God made Adam in innocence and gave him dominion over the earth. Man sinned, and lost that privilege that Adam had before he sinned. Jesus came to die to remove the curse and to regain dominion over this. And remember again, the word world in chapter 2 is referring to the inhabited earth. It's not talking about a system like cosmos. No, this is the word for the world that we walk on. And it's under this curse. So his death, and this is vitally important, is the most meaningful death in all of history. Because your sins and your sins were all on him as he was dying the death by crucifixion. Understand that. And if the world understood that, I think they would believe. So the argument of the text is, he came to restore the crown to mankind, and it goes way beyond just what Hebrews thought. So it wasn't just for him to become a king of a piece of land. Now that's their concept of Messiah. He came to become a king of a piece of land, their land. Remember, the battle of the early church was, wait a minute, what do we do with these Gentiles? Now that these Gentiles believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, like we believed on him, don't we have to make Jews out of them? And remember, that's the argument through the New Testament. No. We don't have to make Jews out of them, because they're in the body of Christ, just like you're in the body of Christ. And we're all the same in the body of Christ. We have a whole new identity. That's the church. Understand that. And so, before he could restore the crown and remove the curse that's on the earth as well as on all mankind, he had to pay the penalty of the curse. And that's why he became sin, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if that doesn't make you want to be a shouting Methodist, I don't know what would make you become one. Now, I'm not trying to convert our church. I'm talking about what they used to say about Methodist preachers many, many, many years ago. And so Baptist preachers would say, and I've heard Baptist preachers say that, wouldn't that make you want to become a shouting Methodist? Well, I think, frankly, it should frankly cause us to be thoroughly thrilled with what we have in Christ. Now, we got into a little debate after our evening service. Now, when I say little, it was not, we were not fighting with each other. There was a question, and I brought up the fact that there is going to be a day in Israel with many geographic changes by that time, but it will be in Israel, and they will coronate. The nation of Israel will coronate this Jesus as king. And that's all I was thinking of. And Tony brought up, well, wait a minute, he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the question was, is he king right now up in heaven? Well, we found out from this text that he's already wearing at least the Stephanus crown. What's the Stephanos crown? A place of privilege, or it can mean a victor's crown. Which one? Both. He's in a place of position of privilege, but he also is victor over death. So that's why he was given, according to this passage, that he was given the Stephanos crown on account of. See, now let's look at verse 8 again, okay? Verse, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So how far does that reach? Everything, right? But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now that's referring to mankind. Now look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now understand something. Here's what the Greek says. That he is crowned with a Stephanos crown because he suffered death for everyone. Our Bible switches it around. But I read to you the Greek sentence out of the Greek Bible. The word little time is in there. It's in the King James Version, the Greek Textus Receptus. It's there for a little time. Also, it's stated in a way that he was crowned because of what he did on the cross. He wasn't crowned first and then went to the cross. That's the way our Bible kind of states it. But understand that he is wearing a crown. Now, so that's the Stephanos crown. To save time, I'm just going to refer to passages. And if you're taking notes, you can write these passages down. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, and that's where our brother was referring to. Now understand something. We were not having a fight after church on Sunday night. He's thought of that, and he brought that up. And I said, yes, but I see that. I believe that with all my heart. Okay, but I looked at it deeper. Is he King of Heaven? Well, it says when he comes back in Revelation 14:14, he will have a Stephanos crown of gold. In Revelation 19, it says he will be wearing many crowns. Now, the word that's used there, many crowns, I used to picture, you know, they stuffed a bunch of these, you know, English-type king crowns on the top of his head. No, it is a turban-like thing with patches on it, and that's a diadem. What they put on it is a diadem. Understand that. So many, many different crowns will he be wearing when he comes back down out of the heavens. Now, in Isaiah prophesied this in chapter 63, that he will be wearing a crown, but his vesture will be dipped in blood, as well as in Revelation chapter 19. And what's the blood all about? Now, that's not about our salvation. That's about trampling out unbelief. By the time Jesus is finished, and we don't like to think of Jesus as this kind of a judge, we more like to think of Jesus as handing out lollipops, you know? And we don't want to think about his death in a really the way he died. People don't want that. Don't tell me that. In fact, Earl Osborne told us about a deacon in his church that literally grabbed him after church and pushed him against the wall, holding the lapels of his suit, and said, "Don't you ever preach that way again." Now, first of all, who does that deacon think he is, that he would tell God's man that this is only the way you can preach? Keep it light, keep it on the surface. Don't really show us how much Jesus suffered, as it says here. Suffered. Now, but when he's done being the judge, his vesture will be dipped in blood, as Revelation also says in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 18. But there he will be wearing a crown as well. So he comes down out of the heavens wearing a crown. Is he king of heaven? Of course he's king of heaven. But brother, I wasn't thinking in that realm that night. I was thinking that the Jews and what they're going to experience in their conversion when they look upon me whom they've pierced, Zechariah chapter 12, and they will look upon me whom they pierced, and they will call upon him, and they will be saved, and they will become the Jewish nation that they were intended to be, just like we'll be walking on an earth that it was originally intended to be. We will be wearing crowns just like we were intended to be. Adam lost it, Christ got it back. Understand that. So all this stuff is coming. And I'm telling you, this should be the thrill and the excitement of the Christian experience. It is wonderful to be able to look back and say, Jesus paid for me. He paid the penalty. I am forgiven. And I know someday I'm going to heaven. And frankly, that's all I want to think about. No, I want you to think, and I think God wants you to think, because why did he write it down? He wants you to think about what our Savior went through, but also what it means in the future. And that's what we should be thinking and looking, because we're told all the way through the New Testament to look constantly for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not back to earth, but for the rapture, which could happen at any moment of time. Nothing has to happen between this day and the rapture. It could happen. It doesn't say it's going to happen. It could happen. There's nothing stopping it. Now, there is something stopping his return to the earth with these crowns on his head. And that is, the great tribulation has to occur first. God has to take care of certain circumstances and situations through the great tribulation. And we ain't going to be there. Hallelujah. That we've been spared from that. So the rapture, then the tribulation, and then the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, what did the wise men ask when they came to Jerusalem? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? See, they were already acknowledging him as king. And when it comes to restore mankind, he will also voluntarily submit to, we will all rather submit to him as king. Now, all these statements about him as king will be fulfilled. Now, we come to the purpose again of the incarnation, and that was his death. Verse 9, again. He was born to die, but this death is very, very important in a sense of what his death accomplished. Well, we say, we know what it accomplished. It accomplished paying the penalty of my sins. Now, there's five accomplishments that the Holy Spirit writes down through the writer of the book of Hebrews. And we're only going to get started on number one. Okay? And I'll tell you ahead of time, this is a borrowed outline. and the first accomplishment of him becoming a man and to die was to be our substitute. Number one, to be our substitute. Now we'll spend a little time in that, but look at verse 9 again with me. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the, notice, and I want you to underline this, take notes, or at least underline it in your mind. What was behind him becoming a man, him climbing that little hill outside of Jerusalem, and suffering and dying on Calvary's cross? The grace of God. Do you understand that? The grace of God. In other words, human reasons are given for why the Jews did what they did and why the Romans did what they did. But there's also behind the whole thing, God working out all of his plans for you and for me and the Jewish nation and the world that we walk on by his grace. Did the earth that we walk on deserve it? No. Did we deserve it? No. Were we down here saying, oh, we're in such misery, please send a Savior for us? Listen, how many times did you have to hear that Jesus died for you, that Jesus died for you, that Jesus died for you, before you finally said, okay, I believe? And some of you may have come with that kind of attitude. You know, there's a church just east of us that God put a pastor in who was a great evangelist. He wasn't a great Bible teacher, but he was a great evangelist. And Mrs. Osborne, I don't know if this is your husband, but please don't get mad at me because I don't remember his first name. But anyway, one of the Osborne boys, they hadn't come to church for a long time. But when this pastor came, they heard about what he's preaching, and they wanted to come and hear. And they heard, this Osborne heard the gospel from him, and he finally, on about the first Sunday, he came forward and he said, okay, you finally got me. That was the way he responded. Okay, you finally got me. I've become convinced I need a Savior, and I need a Savior right now. So there's human reasons, but none is as important as understanding that it was the grace of God behind it all. And that's what my first point is, the foundation of his death. The foundation is grace. Now, this word is the word charis. We hear quite a bit, charismatic, right? That's a Bible word, believe it or not. Charismaton. But we think of it only as a group that is propagating something that we don't believe in. But really what it simply means is what gifts you have by God's grace. That's what the word charismaton means. Grace, gifts. I'm up here, and I believe that I know I'm not the greatest preacher God put in a pulpit, but I believe that what I am doing by the grace of God. I have been put into this position as pastor teacher by the grace of God. Now, understand, you would have to go back and look at me as a fat kid that was made fun of and, you know, and bullied by my fellow neighbors, as well as the people on the bus, you know, look at that fat guy coming. I heard that morning, noon, and night. And for me to get up in front of anybody, I mean, tell you, when it was time for me to read in reading class in elementary school, I shook all over because I couldn't read well. I couldn't communicate well. I still can't read like with the speed of my wife. She can read, you know, boom, boom, boom. She's done the page. I'm still looking at it, you know. But you have what you have, and you have something by the grace of God. Understand that. And you ought to know what those gifts are so you might be able to recognize in your life and use those gifts. Understand that. But we're talking about the grace that saved our soul. The grace of God is this. Sandy, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to do a favor for you anyway. That's grace. I'm going to do a favor for you that you don't deserve. What was the favor? By the grace of God. You're not mad at me, are you? We're all in the same position. It's not just you. I picked you out as an illustration. We're all in that boat. We did not deserve what Jesus Christ did for us. God was not obligated to do that for us. And he points this out, that it was the grace of God behind the whole thing. God becoming a man. God climbing Calvary's mountain. God allowing him to be nailed to a cross. It was all the grace of God behind the whole thing. And we'll stand before him. And that's why we're, you know, there's crowns waiting on us. You know, if, and they're conditional crowns, if we're willing to serve. And there's a crown for this, a crown for that, a crown for this. Five of them, I think, all together. Five crowns. But you got to go through what the Bible says. You got to go through in order to get that crown at the Bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's to mean the reward seat. It's translated judgment constantly in our New Testament. But it really is the Bema seat, the reward seat. It was the platform that the runner who won the race in the Olympics ascended up to and got his crown for winning the race. And Paul talks about that crown's corruptible. It's going to decay and fade away. But the crown that we're getting for service is never going to fade away. So we could have that privilege of walking around through the millennium on this present earth where the curse has basically been removed and have that crown on our head. You see, folks, you got to decide, do I want to be bareheaded in the millennium? Or do I want to have a crown on my head? Now remember, how do we get them? By service. It's not earned in a sense, because it's God's grace doing it all through us, because they're grace gifts. It's earned in this sense. We submitted to the Spirit of God and allowed him to use us. And that's going to be rewarded. Understand that. That's going to be rewarded. Now, I'd like you to turn, and we got just a couple minutes, but I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Would you look at verse 24 with me? Is everybody there? Okay, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what's it mean to walk around this earth justified. They used to define it this way: just as if I never sinned. That's the way they tried to communicate it to little kiddies so they could comprehend it. But what it really means, it means that. And that's the way God views us, because we're justified. But it means to stand before the bar of his judgment and say, him say, I declare you righteous. We all that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have that position before the Lord. Just as if I've never sinned. I've been declared righteous by him. And notice, did I earn it? Did I gain it in some effort of my own? No, being justified without cost, freely. That's what the word freely means. Without cost. I went up to Gideon King's hardware store the other day and made a purchase. I picked it up. I knew right where it was in the store. Picked it up. Went to the counter. Nobody at the counter. I laid the thing down and I stood and waited. And I said to them, is there anybody here that's willing to take my money? And if you're not, does this mean it's free and I can go home with it? And finally an Amishman come out from back in one of the aisles and said, I'll wait on you. There was three of them in that room, and they were all assuming the other one was going to do it. Now, I had to pay a cost for the thing that I purchased. Jesus did the purchasing, and I didn't pay anything. It was without cost, and it's by his grace, you see. Now, look at Romans 4 with me about Abraham. Now, I'm a Jew, and I'm reading the book of Hebrews, and I'm hearing about Jesus better than the angels. I'm here thinking of being told that God became a man for this purpose. And I'm struggling with it. And so Paul says, let's talk about Abraham. Now, wait a minute. He's the big name, right? Now, listen, in the Jews' eyes, Moses still holds the prominent position. But when they want to talk about their lineage, what name do they bring up? Abraham. We're the children of Abraham, so we don't have to worry about sin. Oh, are they going to be surprised someday if they die in that condition? But look at verses 1 and 2 with me. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. In other words, by the flesh, can I stand before God based strictly on my flesh? I used to think, did you, that my family said they're Christians, so I must be Christian too. That's the way I walked around as a kid. My family said they're Christians, so I'm part of the family. I must be a Christian too. Now, it took God a number of years to show me that, frankly, that's not right. Abraham, according to the flesh, what's he say about it? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory. And that word glory means to brag. He has something to brag about. If he could stand before God and say, I got here by. In other words, whatever he puts after that. I got here by. No. I got here by, as he says here, but not before God. Not literally facing God. I don't have anything facing God that would merit my being here. That's Abraham. So what's that say to the Jewish person? that's struggling with this argument of God becoming a man. And I can't believe that he died. I can't believe that I needed a Savior to step in to be my substitute. I can't believe that. But boy, you better believe it, because that's God's plan. That is not a Baptist plan. That is not a Methodist plan. That is not a Presbyterian plan. And frankly, that is not even a Jewish or Orthodox plan. What is it? It's the plan of God. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Two entirely different things. Love drew it. But love can't save us. Grace can. A favor that we don't deserve. Then we can experience that love that we so cherish as Christians. Aren't you thrilled that God loves you? Aren't you thrilled that He poured that love out? Aren't you thrilled that you can love back to God? Ezekiel says this in chapter 18, verse 4, the soul that sins will die. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. And in this passage in Hebrews, God by His grace sent Jesus to suffer and to die and then be crowned for it and go back to heaven and tell us that we have to believe on Him. It's as simple as can be. As clear as ABC. See, why did God make it so easy? This is the argument that I've gotten many times. It's too easy. It's too easy. Can't be that way. It's too easy. God made it easy. God made it easy for those of this kind of mentality and for those of this kind of mentality. Everybody can understand it. It's not a secret that you have to find. It is right out in front of you. All you have to do is look at it, believe it, make it part of your life, and you will have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. Remember, He's the only relationship you never have to say goodbye to. And Susan and I, when we do get together, we remember a relationship that we had to say goodbye to. And it was not easy to have to say goodbye to that relationship. But I look forward to the day when I will rejoin that person and be with that person forever in heaven with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to see my Savior first of all. I don't want to put my family ahead of that, but I do want to see people that I know are there, and I know I'll love them, and the most wonderful part about it, they're all going to love me. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian? Huh? Yeah. Father in heaven, how we thank You for loving us and sending Your Son by Your grace to suffer and to die in order to save our souls. We would pray, Father, that if there's one person here